The last time I talked to you, I quoted a very, very powerful statement from Scripture. This is the statement: everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is a huge statement. It is universal in its scope. Everyone. It is fundamentally simple. Everyone who calls, it has a ring of authority and assurance about it. Everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It has a statement concerning the whole of time and eternity. It is a promise of eternal salvation. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The Apostle Paul, having quoted that statement, then asked some very pertinent questions. He said, how are people going to call on the name of the Lord if they don't believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they've never heard of him? And how will they hear of him unless someone tells them? And how can somebody go and tell them such an authoritative statement without being authorized and empowered to do it? And then, of course, he applies this to something that's really bothering him. And it is this, that he, as a Jew, knowing that statement, knowing the gospel of how to call on the name of the Lord, knowing that it's been presented to the Jews, the thing that's bothering him is this: why has there been wholesale rejection of this? He says, have they not heard? He said, of course they've heard. Did they not understand? He said, of course they understood. Well, what's the problem then? Well, he said, the problem is they heard it and they understood it and they rejected it. And that is why, he said, we have this strange, strange situation that is so bothersome to me and to many others. How can the Jews, who are God's chosen people, through whom he promises to bless all the nations of the world, how can they universally reject the gospel? Well, he says there are various possibilities, of course. It could be that my gospel is wrong. Or it could be that God has reneged on his promise to Israel. And that's where we pick up his argument in Romans chapter 11, which is what we're going to look at today for a little while. It could be, he says, hypothetically, that God has reneged on his promise to Israel. This is how he frames it in Romans chapter 11, verse 1. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. Actually, a better translation probably is in the negative. God didn't reject his people, did he? The answer, of course, he gives, no, by no means. Absolutely, categorically, no. God has not rejected his people. So the question now is then, well, what's going on? What's going on here? You say this gospel is true. You say God hasn't rejected his people, but the fact of the matter is this: they have by and large rejected this gospel. What's going on? He said, all right, I'll tell you. It's perfectly obvious, first of all, that God has not rejected his people Israel, because I am an Israelite. I am a descendant of Abraham. I can trace my lineage back to the tribe of Benjamin. Not only that, I was called after the most famous member of the tribe of Benjamin, King Saul. I am as Jewish, I am as thoroughly an Israelite as it is possible to be, and I believe the gospel. So if it was only for me, you can't say that God has rejected his people. But he says it's far more than me. What he's explaining, of course, is this, that he has preached all over the Roman Empire, and wherever he's gone, many, many people have responded to the message. So the fact of the matter is this: God can't possibly be said to have rejected his people, because of Paul's experience and people like him. And then he makes a very fascinating statement. No, he says, God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. That's interesting. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Now he is talking about God. And when we start talking about God, we get in over our heads for one very simple reason. He's God and we're not. What does it mean that God foreknew the people of Israel? Well, two things we believe traditionally, theologically, about God. The first one is this, that we say that God is omniscient. You remember those three words you learned a long, long time ago? God is omniscient, God is omnipotent, God is omnipresent. You say, yeah, I learned them. No idea what they mean, but yeah, I learned them. Well, omni means all right? Omniscient means all knowing, okay? Omnipresent means present everywhere. Omnipotent means all powerful. Now, if we take away those three things, we've robbed God of his godness. You see, these are attributes of God. These are what we call the incommunicable attributes of God. Don't worry about that. I only mentioned it so you'd know that I knew it. Now, these are the attributes of God. All right, he is omniscient. If he is omniscient, he knows everything. If he knows everything, that includes the past and the present and the future. So if he is omniscient, he is by definition prescient. He foreknows things. It is part and parcel of who he is. Not only is he omniscient, he is eternal. We are creatures of time. He inhabits eternity. This is where we get a bigger headache. But we're talking about God, not man, you see. We are creatures of time. So when we refer to ourselves, we say, last week I was, this week I am, next week I will be. God doesn't say that. He said, last week I is, this week I is, next week I is. It's his majestic isness. That's why when Moses asked what his name was, he said, I am. That's my name. I am. Last week I am. This week I am, next week I am. In fact, in the beginning, God created the world, which means he already is before the beginning. Go figure that one. Now, we're talking about God. We're not talking about man. We're talking about eternity. Now, if God inhabits eternity, and before the beginning he already is, then project forward and you realize that if everything just is, then what is past is, and what is present is, and what is to come is. So he knows it. Now, if God has foreknowledge, and he chose that Israel should be the people set apart for himself, through whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. That's what we're told. If God chose Israel in that capacity, and he knew in advance what they were going to be like, and chose them anyway, why will he reject them for turning out to be exactly what he foreknew they would turn out to be? He's not going to reject them. That's what he's saying. He said, I'll give you an example of this. And then he comes up with his history. They always like to talk about their history. He said, you remember the days of Ahab the king? He was a bad lot, that Ahab. And his wife was worse, Jezebel. She came from, you know, some other place. She brought with her her priests. She brought with her her religion. And this priest were an unbelievable bunch, and the religion they brought was just absolutely dreadful. It was totally opposed to everything that God said about himself and about his people. And incredibly, the people of Israel followed Ahab and Jezebel, and they followed those priests, and they bought into that religion, and a dark, dark cloud descended over Israel, for Israel descended into apostasy. But there was one bright light in the darkness. His name was Elijah, courageous man. And he took on Ahab, and he took on Jezebel, and he took on all the priests, and he took on the religious system, and he had the courage to stand up and do what a prophet is supposed to do and say in the face of all the opposition, "Thus saith the Lord." And he was not the most popular guy in town for that. But he had a powerful confrontation in which God intervened. And the priests of Jezebel's priests and the priests of Baal were decimated. And Jezebel said, "I'll grab his head on a platter," or words to that effect, "if it's the last thing I do." And Elijah was emotionally and spiritually and physically exhausted. And he lost his nerve and he ran away. And he lay under a bloom tree. And he started complaining and he said, "I'm the only one left and they're after me. And if they catch me, they'll kill me too." And God said, "Nonsense. Nonsense. You are not the only one left. I've got 7,000 who refuse to bow the knee to Baal." And Paul says, now get the picture here. There was rank darkness. There was spiritual apostasy. There was wholesale rejection of me in Israel. But I had 7,000 people, a remnant. And I had chosen to make sure there was always a remnant. In fact, Paul goes on to say, so it is at the present time. In other words, it doesn't matter how dark it becomes. It doesn't matter how apostasy spreads over the land. God has chosen to reserve and keep a remnant. There will always be a people of God. And Paul calls them the elect of grace. Why? Well, because God didn't have to do this. It's as simple as that. Why did he do it? Grace, kindness, love, mercy, generosity. So what's Paul saying? Paul's saying God hasn't rejected his people. They may, in a wholesale way, reject him, but God has chosen to take an initiative and always draw a group of people to himself. And they are here to this day. Did you know that? Did you know that God is totally committed to preserving for himself a people for himself? Paul raises the question, what about the rest of them? Oh, he said, I'll tell you about the rest of them. He said, we have seen from history that if people reject the Lord, if they reject his Messiah, if they reject the gospel, they will go on rejecting and they'll become more and more resistant. And as they become more and more resistant, they'll reject even more until in the end they find that spiritually they are calloused. They're hardened. And in the end they become so hardened that God says, if you want to be hardened, I'll harden you. It's their choice. And so what's the situation? Well, you can see it wherever you look. You'll find that God has reserved and is calling to himself a people for himself. And you'll find outside that people who are calloused. Paul uses another picture. He says, Israel stumbled. What's the picture he's using here? Well, we're familiar with it. It's the picture of the great big stone, you remember? And he says that God has established a stone. It's himself. It's his truth. It's his gospel. It's his son, Jesus. And people who take their stand on the Lord, whoever calls on the name of the Lord and takes their stand in him will be saved. And when the flood waters come, they will bounce off the rock on which these people stand. But those who do not take their stand in the Lord stub their toes, skin their shins, bark their knees, become increasingly hardened. Paul says, historically, that's always been the case. God calls out a people for himself. Now then, he turns his attention from history to the present. And talking about the hardening of Israel, the stumbling of Israel, he says something very fascinating has happened. Verse 11, again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? He answers, no, not at all. Then he makes this remarkable statement. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. What's he saying? He's saying, now this is what you've got to understand is happening at the present. What is happening at the present is this. Israel, through their rejection, are outside the people of God who are calling on the name of the Lord and are being saved. However, you need to realize something, that their rejection of the gospel has led to salvation for the Gentiles. You say, how come? Here's an example. Paul knew exactly what he was writing about here. When Paul and Barnabas went on their missionary journeys, they would arrive in cities in the Roman Empire and they would hit that place cold turkey. Where do you start evangelizing a city in the Roman Empire that has never heard of this message that you've got? Well, it was relatively easy for Paul and Barnabas because they knew that through something called the Jewish diaspora, that was the scattering of the Jewish people all over the Roman Empire. Every city in Rome, in the Roman Empire, there was a pretty good chance you would find some Jewish merchants there. If there were enough of them, they were allowed to form a synagogue. If there weren't enough for a synagogue, they would meet informally by a riverside. And so as soon as Paul and Barnabas arrive in town, what do? They check in the Yellow Pages and they find out where the synagogue is. Saturday morning, they show up. And as they walk into the synagogue, they're obviously visitors. Courtesy in their structure of worship invites them, if you have a word for us, speak up. And they didn't miss that opportunity, and they would begin to explain the gospel to the dispersed Jews. At first, there'd be keen interest, fascination in what these people are saying. They're saying, why, this fellow, Saul of Tarsus, he sure knows the Old Testament. Of course he did. He was a trained rabbi. But he was now giving it an interesting interpretation. He was beginning to show that the Old Testament had been showing for a long, long time that Jesus would come as Messiah, that he would die and rise again. Now then they get nervous. As he presses this home, now they become resistant. And then as he keeps on pressing it home, they become more resistant and more resistant till in the end, they're even threatening violence. And after some time, Paul and Barnabas stand up in front of their Jewish kinsmen and they say, we had to come to the Jews first. You are God's chosen people. You are the people through whom all the nations of the world should be blessed. You needed to hear of this blessing first. We came to you first. You've rejected it. That's your prerogative. We're going to turn to the Gentiles. And that's what they did. So through Israel's trespass, a 180 degree turn took place. And those men reached out to the Gentiles. And the most amazing thing is this, at the present time, what's the situation? The situation at the present time is this. There is still a wholesale rejection of the gospel by Israel, and there has been a worldwide reception of the gospel among the Gentiles. So the question remains, has God turned his back on his people? And the answer is no. They turned their back on him. They turned their back on him. But the fall, the stumbling, the rejection of Israel is not final and it is not total. That's what he says. And now he uses another picture. He uses the picture of an olive tree. This olive tree is not doing very well. In fact, it's a disaster. And the problem is it's just got a whole lot of dead wood. It is totally non-productive. And so the owner of the olive tree says, this thing needs some life, it needs some fresh air, it needs some sunshine. So what do? We break off the dead wood. That's what's happened. God is breaking off the dead wood. But then the owner of the olive tree does something else remarkable. He goes to a wild olive and he carefully takes a graft off it. And he brings it to the old olive that's got all the old dead wood broken off, nothing much left at all. And he grafts this wild olive into it. And he has two things in mind. He believes that grafting the wild olive into the old olive will give the old olive such a jolt that it would spring to life. And the old olive that still has that sense of life in it, even though there's no evidence of it, that can begin to flow into the wild olive, and the whole thing is going to blossom and bloom and become fruitful. You get the picture, don't you? The old olive is the people of God. The people of Israel had their choice to be part of it, but they rejected it. They're dead wood, so God broke them off. And in breaking them off, he then grafted in the wild Gentiles. You will forgive me for describing you like that, won't you? Because I are one too. Wild Gentiles. But guess what? He grafted us into the old stock of his covenant people. Why? In order that the reception by the Gentiles of the gospel would give Israel a wake-up call. And at the same time, the life of God's unchanging covenant to have his people for all eternity would flourish in the Gentiles. And it's flourishing around the world today. But Paul says something else. He said, listen, if God can graft in a wild olive, and grafting in a wild olive works in two different ways, life comes to the wild olive that is as God wants it, and it gives a jolt to the old tree. If God can graft in a wild olive and bring blessing, just imagine what would happen if God grafted in some of the true olive, some of the old olive. Can you begin to imagine the blessing that would be there? Well, that raises an interesting question. It's all got to do as God rejected his people. And now he's opening the door and he's saying, the rejection of Israel is not total. The rejection of Israel is not final. You say, how so? And now Paul turns his attention to the future. And this is what he says. Two actually remarkable things. Verse 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until what? Until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. Now, what's that? Until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. All right? You remember in Pisidian Antioch, Paul and Barnabas saying, we came to the Jew first, you rejected us, remember? We're turning to the Gentiles. Ever since that time, there's been wholesale rejection by Israel of the gospel, but the gospel has spread to every kindred and tongue and tribe and nation of this world of ours, or almost that far. And there's been an enormous ingathering of the Gentiles. What it says here is this: that will be complete one day. That will be complete one day. What that means exactly, we're not told. So we can speculate, and you can spend as much time as you want speculating, and you'll finish up with a speculation. You can speculate, and some people say, what that means is God's got a number in mind. He foreknew, and he says, when the day will come, the last one is in, and I'll close the door, and I'll put up a sign, house full. Well, I don't think so, but that's one speculation. Another is, there will come a time when the Gentile mission has reached its conclusion. We don't know when it is. We don't know how it will happen. We believe it will happen. Because, you see, God foreknew it and told us. And he deals with eternity, and you and I are limited to time. And then he says another amazing thing. When the fullness of the Gentiles has come, all Israel will be saved. Now that is a very, very incredible statement. No, not incredible. That means you can't believe it. We can believe it because God says it and he foreknew it. The problem is, what on earth does it mean? And I want to make a categorical statement at this point. I don't know. I don't know. The problem is, what does he mean by Israel? Does he mean ethnic Israel? Does he mean the Israel of God, which is a term for the church? Does he mean the remnant of Israel? Well, he doesn't elucidate. He doesn't tell us this. So we take the two basic statements. There will come a time when the ingathering of Gentiles is complete, and then in some way there will be apparently a dramatic spiritual revival among, quote, Israel. And the net result will be that there will be a huge ingathering. Paul is saying, in effect, if he can graft in the wild olive and bring fruit, just imagine what will happen if he grafts in again the fallen, rejecting Israel. The blessing will be phenomenal. And then he says this, and the interesting thing about it is this: both the Gentiles and the Jews will have been reconciled to God. They will find themselves by grace through faith in the people of God, secure for all eternity. And they'll be there because of God's mercy and for no other reason. Jew and Gentile. The people of God, the people that he preserved for himself. All right, it's time to quit. Let me wrap this thing up. Let me ask you a question. What do you make of all this? Please do not shout out the answer. What do you make of all this? Well, let me make one or two suggestions for you. One suggestion I would have is this. I would fully expect that some of you are sitting out there and saying, Stuart, this is too complicated for me. Stuart, K-I-S-S. We keep telling you this. There's no merit, Stuart, in you getting up there and making the simple gospel complicated. K-I-S-S. Keep it simple, Stuart. I know what you were thinking. Yeah. Well, I'll agree. There's no merit in making what is basically simple complicated, simply to show how much you know. That is an egregious thing for a preacher to do. But the simple fact of the matter is this. There are things that are not as simple and not as basic as they would like them to be, and I'll tell you what they are. If we keep it on the human level, it's basically understandable. When we get off into the divine level, we're over our heads, and keeping it simple isn't good enough. If you say, that's too complicated for me, if you say, keep it simple, Stuart or stupid, take your pick, they are synonymous. if you say that, always understand that what you may be saying is, when I come to church, I don't want to think. When I come to church, I don't want to think. And that's not good enough. For we are called to love God with all our heart and mind, and soul and strength. Don't check your intellect in the cloakroom on the way into the sanctuary. There are some people who say this is totally irrational. Did nobody ever teach you, Stuart, about the law of contradiction? Don't you understand how flatly contradictory so many of the things you've been talking about are? I would say yes. Yes, I think I do. But this is what I'd like to point out to you. If you are saying that this is irrational, you are determined that all truth can be identified and verified on the basis of your intellectual, rational capabilities. I had a friend years ago called John Smallwood. We lived in the same youth hostel. It was before I was married. John's social skills needed some help. I had a room of my own. He had a room of his own, but he preferred my room to his room. So he would march in any time he wanted to. Wouldn't lock, just throw the door open, come marching in. He would stamp around and saying, how could Elijah go to heaven in a fiery chariot? That's a lot of nonsense. Slam. And he'd leave. And then a little later, the door would fly open again. Oh, here's John again. He'd come in. How in the world could Jonah swallow a whale or whale swallow Jonah or something? I think it's a lot of nonsense. Slam. Oh, this went on forever. He got old in the end. So I waited for him one day, came through the door, I grabbed him. And I pushed him in a chair. And I gave him a Bible and a pair of scissors. He said, what's this for? I said, read that Bible and then cut out all the bits that you can't accept. He said, I couldn't do that. I said, why not? He said, I couldn't cut up a Bible with a pair of scissors. I said, what's the difference? You just rip it with your tongue. I said, you know what you'd finish up with if you cut out all the bits you can't accept? I said, you know what you'd finish up with? You would finish up with a document that could fit conveniently in your intellect. And with all due respect to your intellect, that would not be much of a document. Because it's a document about God, and any God that would fit in a human intellect is not much of a God. So be careful how you handle all this. You say, oh, keep it simple. Oh, this is too complicated. Oh, this is irrational. Now, there's another possibility. Some of you are saying, well, you're not saying it. You're saying, Stuart, I am bored out of my skull. Can I please go home? And the answer is yes. Right now, if you want to, and I'll be through in just a minute. What are we saying? What are we saying is this. Trying to grasp the possibility that the eternal, majestic, sovereign God is actually talking to us about himself and his purposes instead of talking about what we want him to talk about, which is me and my life. If I'm not willing to accept there is a place for him to talk about himself instead of me, which I find incredibly boring, then be very, very careful that you're not in danger of becoming so insensitive to spiritual, eternal issues that you finish up calloused and hardened. There's one final response. It's the response of the Apostle Paul, who's been wrestling with all this, who's been asking all the hard questions, who's been thinking it through and praying it through. And this is his response. Verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. That's the language of worship. That is the language of the people of God. So what do you make of all this? Let's pray together. Lord, in the quietness of my own heart, I just want to say that I thank you for the reminder that I do have a tendency to become so centered in myself and my interests and my concerns that I've been less than interested in you and your character and your purposes and what you're doing in the world. And there's a fundamental error there. And I thank you for this reminder. I'm not pretending for a moment that I understand all of what's going on, but I think I've got a handle on some things that are somewhat new. And the result of it is this. I have to freely admit that in comparison to your majesty and your holiness and your omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence, I am incredibly limited. And a little humility is desperately needed on my part. So I humbly bow before you. And I admit that I have done the things I ought not have done. And I also admit that I have left undone the things that I should have done. And I also admit that I have not even begun to give you your rightful place in my life. And there have even been times when I have become insensitive, careless, disinterested, and I suppose even in danger of becoming calloused about the things of God. And all the time you are gathering a people to yourself. And you're inviting me to join you in what you're doing. And I just want you to know, I had a wake-up call, and I'm grateful. And I'd like to be counted among the redeemed, the forgiven, those reconciled to you by grace, those called according to your purpose. And I'd like my life to be reorientated to a God-centered life rather than a me-centered existence. Thank you for hearing this prayer. Thank you for answering it. In Jesus' name, amen.